Well, we've been making our way through the book of Mark. If you have a Bible, we ask you to open up to Mark chapter 9. What we're seeing is that Christ is pulling away with his followers, some men that he specifically is going to build into. He's prioritizing his time and his relationships, as we discussed last week, in order that he might leave behind a group of men that would continue in his message, as he leaves them not as orphans, we will find out, but how the God that we know in the Scriptures, who reveals himself as Father, Son, and in the person of the Spirit, will continue then to work in them and through them, even as we sang this morning, come and fill me up. And so he's preparing these men, teaching them truth, correcting their wrong ideas, more fully revealing to them how he is God and how he has come, not to reign right now with a rod of iron, but to in mercy present himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those who have turned against him. That's where we've been the last several weeks. And we continue now to learn the positive by the disciples' negative example. We're going to see a group of guys who, instead of lowliness and humility, continue to wrestle with a kind of a swaggering self-importance. And we're going to learn that that's not the way that we should do it. Individuals that should instead be inviting harmony amongst those who have made a decision for Christ are instead encouraging strife and independence. Instead of acceptance with those types of folks, there is exclusion. And we're going to learn about some attitudes that maybe would be that would be definitely just as destructive and disgusting in us, and learn the positive by their negative example. Mark chapter 9. Let's read this, and then we're going to spend some time learning from it. This is interesting. This is one of the few times that the apostle named John is singled out. This is kind of the good guy. If there's one guy that you would look at and say, this guy really got it, it was John. He is called, in different places in the Bible, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the others, but there seems to be a special relationship between Jesus and John. Peter's the one that usually makes comments like this. So Peter fans can take a special pleasure in this morning. Somebody else is putting their Birkenstock in their mouth, all right? John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Oh, Jesus said, "Don't hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he'd been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, you cut it off. Because it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where some manuscripts have this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." And then again, that same phrase, which some of the scribes put in there after verse 46. "And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." And then all the good evidence that we have has this verse right here. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus has a sharp response for the disciple that he loved? Let me just remind you what is happening here. Moments before this, Jesus had been up on the mountain of what we call the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Christ pulled back the veil and Peter, James, and John saw him in his eternal glory. And they wanted to stay there up on that mountain and not go anywhere else, but just say, "Hey, this is unbelievable. Let's not worry about the trouble that's below. Let's just stay here with you. This is the way we want things to be. You and all your glory and us right here in your midst." And Jesus says, "We'll get there, but not just yet." So down the mountain that they went. And we saw the other nine were arguing with the Pharisees about an individual who had a son who was possessed with a demon they could not cast out. And they failed in their attempt. And Jesus reminded them, the reason you failed is because you thought that casting out demons was something that you could do formulaically, that you could just pray some magic prayer and get it done. Or because you've done it before, you can always do it now on your own at your will and whimsy. And Jesus says, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer, which is a lesson to remind the disciples simply this. I don't care how many times you've had success in ministry before, or that sees somebody softening in their understanding of who I am, or doing something miraculous in that day and age. You need to realize that that success and that conversion which you experience is only done in participation with my Spirit, my power, working in you and through you, not because you've memorized some formula. You stay in an abiding relationship with me because apart from me, you can do nothing. And so after that, Jesus moves on and then he reminds them that he is going to go and sacrifice himself. He's going to be turned over to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they kind of go, okay, great, whatever. And they start arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus calls them on the carpet for that and defines for them what true greatness is. And now the irony of this whole thing is that they miss both lessons. They miss the lesson of 2 weeks ago that we talked about where Jesus said, look, at people who do great things do it in participation with me. And people who are great do it because they follow my example. And they're not concerned with comfort now. For as we'll find out in just another chapter, Jesus will later say it this way. For this, even the Son of Man, even God Himself when He was here, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. John says, almost missing the entire point of the last days with Jesus, says, listen, hey, by the way, if you're done for a second, you know, telling us to love the unimportant and needy in the world, represented in this section of Scripture by children. Hey, there was a guy over there that was casting out some demons, and I stopped him because he's not wearing our jersey. He's on a different team, same league, but he's not one of us. Jesus had some rather strong words for him and said, John, let me just tell you something. I want you to be more concerned not with competition with other individuals, but with compassion towards those who serve me. And Jesus makes a statement that we're going to explain a little bit where he says, listen, John, in the context of this world that we're in right now and the persecution which will come against those who take my name, those who are not against us are for us. And you should accept the fact that this gentleman over there is not against you and be excited about that. Now let me just walk you through this little section of Scripture because there's some points that are here that are just absolutely crucial to us as we seek to be men and women who are learners about Christ, who are students of the Scriptures, who want to follow hard after God, that I think He would not want us to miss. And as I always like to do, I try and boil these things down to points of application, then I'll walk you through the Scripture that we just looked at, show you where these truths came from, and how they can apply directly to our lives. Because as we've said many times in here, this is not just about knowing good information. The purpose of teaching, the purpose of reading God's Word is transformation. That's what He wants. He wants to see us transfigured, changed from within so that we look differently without. That's the purpose of this Word. So when we read these stories, we have to ask ourselves, what's there for me, God? What do you want to produce in us? Here we've got a group of men that are arguing about who's the greatest. How can we protect our own self-importance? How can we protect the way that people need us, how we're viewed as significant and necessary to a watching world? If other people start doing things, Jesus, like we're doing, people won't think we're that special. We want to be great. And Jesus has to remind them, you want to be great, then be a great servant. And don't worry about how other servants are great for me. In fact, I'll tell you this, if you see somebody else serving me, you encourage them, pray for them, and celebrate them. And quit trying to protect your turf. And protect the way the world views you as the only one through which God can do good things. Because this is not about you, guys. He would say, this is not about you, Wagner. He would say, this is not about you, Watermark. This is about the purposes of our Father, of which we are one small expression in the midst of God working this morning and this week all over the world through all different types of people. And when we start to believe, say, or imply that God can only work rightly and fully here, we stand on the wrong side of the equation and find ourselves right where John found himself. Let me give you a little observation here from this little section of Scripture that we're just focusing on. It leads to the idea of what I think we see today expressed commonly in denominationalism. I said it this way, wrong attitudes will eventually lead to regrettable actions. All the things that you see people do are rooted and founded in their thought life. Again, I mentioned, I think not long ago, you sow a thought, it won't be long before you reap an action. You sow an action, and it won't be long before you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and it won't be long before you reap a character. You sow a character, and it will not be long before you reap a destiny. Wrong attitudes lead to regrettable actions. Now, what were the wrong attitudes that the disciples had? The wrong attitudes they had was that they wanted to be great, and the way they were going to be great is by being loved by people. There is insecurity that was driving these men that when they saw somebody else doing the work of Messiah and not one of the chosen 12, they wanted to step on it and say, hey, wait a minute, that's our job to do. We're the ones that get to have everybody go, man, that was an awesome message, a tremendous exorcism. Well done. You can imagine the attention that would draw to them when they were in a certain town. And there are numbers of folks who love to be the solution to the world's problems so that they can feel significant before the world. Christ wants to remind us that that attitude is destructive to His purposes. Let me just give you two gentlemen that had it right. One of them is a guy named Moses. If you've got your scriptures, turn to Numbers 11. If you don't, we're going to throw it up here. In Numbers 11, and I have it all up here in case we wanted to make our way through it slowly. In Numbers 11, there's a number of things that are going on in the life of the nation of Israel, whom Moses is the great servant of. They've been in the desert now for some time. He had given them the Ten Commandments. They had kind of got themselves straightened out from their worshiping calves of gold. And now they started to grumble about the fact that the cafeteria was only serving this stuff called manna. And they served it every day. And they were living by it, and they weren't dying of hunger. But, you know, they got sick of all the manna. You know, banana bread, on and on. There's only so many creative things you can do with it. And so they felt like there was a better way to go. And they started to grumble against Moses. And God said, hey, listen, I am sick and tired of these people grumbling. And so I'm going to cull out some folks. And Moses said, look, Lord, I'm kind of worn out by them too. You got to help me with this. And so God said, Moses, you get 70 guys to help you. And you come to me. And so Moses called 70 men to him, and those 70 men came to him, and the Spirit of the Lord, which was on Moses, note this, Moses was not great in and of himself. Moses was a vessel that God, by sovereign grace, chose. He had done some amazing things through Moses. We talk about him today as an example of what God can do through a man, but Moses had not the power. The power was with the Lord. And when Moses said, how can I do anything impressive before Pharaoh? You just tell Pharaoh that you're there doing my business, which is to say, in my name. And if he has a problem with you, he's got a problem with me, and it's not your power, Moses, that he has to contend with. It is mine. So just go and do what I tell you. And Moses did, was willing. And so God did amazing things as Moses, in the name of the Lord, went forward, carrying out God's business. Well, what happened is when the Spirit of the Lord fell, God purposely was sloppy in his distribution of it. And off in the village, away from the 70 that were gathered, there were two individuals that also were touched with the Spirit of God in the way that Moses and the 70 were. And so let's pick this up at verse 26 for the sake of time. I just walked you through the first 25 verses. In verse 26, it says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth. Now watch this. We have John making this mistake in the New Testament. We've got Joshua making this mistake in the Old Testament. Joshua goes to Moses and says, we got a problem here. There are other folks that are prophesying, that are speaking in the name of the Lord, that are doing what, you know, the 70 of us that are here are doing. 68 and Joshua and Moses. He said, Moses, my Lord, stop them, lest people think they should listen to others and not just us. But Moses said to him, and look at, here's the attitude of the servant. Are you jealous for my sake, Joshua? Would that all the Lord's peoples were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And let me just tell you about the attitude of Moses. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now Moses was humble, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Which is an impressive thing until you realize he wrote that. But but having a high view of Scripture and believing that he wrote it as a man that was moved by the Spirit of God, you have the evidence of Moses' humility right here. He said, listen, Joshua, why are we declaring what we're declaring? So that people would be broken before the Lord and would do the Lord's will and work. I wish that the Spirit fell on everybody and everybody was speaking words of truth. Are you jealous for me, Joshua, or is there a chance that because you're connected to me and I'm the guy, that if other people start to be the guy, being a servant of just one of many isn't near as cool as being attendant to the king? Fast forward. You got a name named John hanging around a guy named Jesus, who the Spirit of the Lord is upon. And Jesus says, are you jealous for me, John? Hey, I came to remove the demonic oppression that is on people's hearts, the stranglehold of sin that has oppressed people since the creation of man. Are you jealous for me that that guy's over there doing that? Or are you maybe a little concerned that if other people start doing my work, that other people will not talk about you and the other 11 here with such passion? See, denominationalism and the idea that God can only do it in us and through us has hurt the church for centuries. In the 13th century, Kublai Khan, the Mongol empire leader, grabbed a guy named Marco Polo. And Kublai Khan said to Marco Polo, would you please implore the Church of Rome to send me 100 men to teach my nobles, if you will, about Christianity? Now, Kublai Khan is one of the most notorious fleshy individuals in history. And he had pleaded with Marco Polo to go to Rome, where he had relationships, and say, send some believers here. Let me hear of this Christianity. You send 100 godly men, 100 Christians who know of this truth about this man named Jesus to come and teach me and my leaders. Because of the factions and the fightings that were going on in Rome at that time within the church, it took 28 years for them to send one. 28 years later, one individual finally showed up when they could sort through all the competition, all the argument, who should go, who would represent the church. One finally just went. And when he got to Kublai Khan said, thank you, but I've already grown old in my idolatry. Now, you can look at this in a lot of ways, and I want to look at it from kind of a tongue-in-cheek way to begin with. Let me just kind of walk you through all the different ways, schisms and chasms that have come out of this one idea, which is that we're to serve Christ. One person kind of did some work in a creative way, went through and said, let's just talk about how different followers of Christ would change light bulbs. And they did it by simply asking how many individuals like this, in this denomination or this sect, would change a light bulb this way. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? One to change the light bulb and nine to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God, they believe, is predestined when the light bulb will be on. Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions and pray the light bulb will be the one that has been chosen to be changed. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? One. But for the message of light to continue, you must send in your donation today. How many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, because any more might result in too much cooperation. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10, as they need to hold the debate on whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, then they still might not change it to keep it from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many members of established Bible-teaching churches does it take to change a light bulb? One, to actually change the bulb, but then it takes nine to say how much they like the old one better. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? The statement was issued. We chose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. How many Amish does it take? Well, what's a light bulb, they said. How many youth pastors? How many youth pastors does it take to change a light bulb? Youth pastors aren't usually around long enough for a light bulb to burn out. How many Presbyterians? They don't know, but they will appoint a commission to discuss it and report back at the next meeting, at which time it will be discussed and referred back to another committee for further work. How many evangelicals does it take? Evangelicals do not change light bulbs. They simply read out the instructions and hope the light bulb will decide to change itself. How many campfire worship leaders does it take? Just one, and soon all those around will warm up with its glowing. How many Pentecostals? Three. One to cast it out and two to catch it when it falls. How many missionaries does it take? 10. 5 to determine how many can be changed by the year 2000, 4 to raise the necessary funds, and 1 to go find a national to do the job. How many Southern Baptists does it take? 16 million. However, they are badly divided over whether or not changing the bulb is a fundamental need or not. How many Episcopalians? 4. 1 to change the bulb, 1 to bless the elements, 1 to pour the sherry, and 1 to offer a toast to the old light bulb. And how many nominal professing believers does it take to change a light bulb? Change? There's something in there that speaks to all of us. Some of you, I would say, hey, how does Christ change people? And you might say, change. I mean, he's changed my Sunday mornings. There are others that would say, hey, you can only change with a church. It's kind of on the cutting edge. It does worship the way we do, that the pastor doesn't wear a suit or a robe. That's the only way that God can work. I want you to know that we don't believe that here. No, we really believe that God is at work in many different forms, in many different fashions, with guys who are going to wear robes, with people that are going to sing nothing but hymns, with folks who are going to do a lot of responsive readings, with folks that will wear ties, with people that will ride in carts and not cars. And what's important is that Jesus Christ is preached, and that this word is authoritative, and that salvation is taught to be what Jesus said salvation is, which is the complete work of God accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you're going to worship, and some people are going to highlight certain portions of Scriptures more than others, none of us probably having it exactly right. What we're trying to do here at Watermark is what we believe is the most strategic thing for us to do based on how we are wired and the community that we are in. And if we said it once, we've said it numerous amounts of times. If you love the way that we're going about our ministry here, brace yourself. Because we're not committed to this form of music, to this dress. What we're committed to is what is effective in producing life change. And if it's going to help for me to get my nose pierced, I will pierce my nose. And if it helps to have different forms of teaching than me standing here for 45 minutes teaching, we'll do something else to get the word out. If there's better forms of worship, we'll pursue them. We'll become all things to all men that some might be saved. We simply believe, and we ask ourselves regularly, we simply believe that what we're doing gives us the best chance in this city to scratch the itch, to meet the need that we don't believe is being met as strategically as it could be right now. And we praise God for all the other ways that God is at work. And we want to do our part and be faithful on our front for Jesus Christ, all the while celebrating other places that love Christ, that love His Word, and that are unashamed in the preaching of the gospel. Let me just show you what Paul said about this in Philippians chapter 1. Paul said it this way, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also, he says, are preaching it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. They think they cause me distress in my imprisonment, because as they're out sharing the gospel, they know that I'm trapped in jail and I can't go out and I can't get on the Roman news. Well, I don't really care, Paul says, because I'm not so much concerned about being the individual that everybody says that I came to Christ through Paul. I am only concerned about the fact that the gospel is preached. And Paul says, I celebrate that. And God will sort out why they did it. I'm just glad they did it. I will tell you that I know for a fact that there are individuals who take the vocation that I take because they want to be loved and respected the way that they loved and respected their pastor. And in their insecurity, they're trying to find their own import in what they do instead of whose servant they are. And they are competitive. And they are trapped in their search for significance. Even though they teach from the Scriptures every Sunday, they live a different message, which is you're only as valuable as the world says you are. And what Jesus is coming through on John with this is, John, listen, you are the disciple that I love. I love you, John. You don't need the world to tell you that you're great. You celebrate when my Spirit's working through other people. You just be faithful. What is it to you if I use another? You know what's interesting is a little bit later, John was given a commission, and Peter said, hey, what about John? And Peter heard the same thing that John did. Hey, Peter, you let me worry about John. You just worry about Peter. And you be faithful to the end. And you fight on your front. Now, I'm going to tell you, we are going to talk about Watermark when we're here, because that's where we are. I fully am committed to the idea that God wants His church to prevail everywhere. And for His church to prevail everywhere, it must prevail here. Right? It must prevail here. So I can't concern myself this morning with a Methodist church, a Lutheran church, an Episcopal church, a Presbyterian church, a Bible church, or anything else. I concern myself with my friends that I pursue Christ with here, and I pray that God would work mightily in other places for His glory. And I rejoice when I hear that folks are attending and being conformed to the image of Christ at other places. And you get my attention when you smell otherwise. A couple of years ago, I was at a large conference. It was the night before it began. There was going to be over 5,000 people that were there. And the guy said, you know, we've got about 5,000 to 6,000 folks who are going to be with us tomorrow. We've got dozens of denominations. I want you just, he says, to think. I want you to all just turn to your neighbor, and I want you guys to do this with me. This conference that I was at, that about 5,000 to 6,000 people were at. And he said, tomorrow, all these folks are going to be dozens of denominations. He goes, just look what God is doing. I want you to tell the folks next to you how many different churches you think are going to be here tomorrow. So do that. You just guess out of 6,000 folks, dozens of denominations, just turn to the person next to you and guess how many different churches would be represented by that group and that number. Just turn and give a guess to the person next to you. Go ahead. Guess. All right. Let me tell you what happened. Is while we were doing that, this guy turned around and wrote on a big board the number one. He said, one church. And it's God's church. And we're going to help that church prevail around the world and do God's job around the world. Guess how many churches are meeting this morning? One church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. People called by His name. The people of God. Now, there are, to be sure, some who think they are, who are not. And God will sort that out at the end. He tells us a parable telling you that He will do that perfectly. We need not worry about it too much right now. But just to make sure that we're faithful on our front. Doing our part in the body that has one head, Jesus Christ. Let me give you another little application. It's right here. The love of recognition can wreck a minister. You know, and as I think about this, there are times when my flesh wants to be noted as the individual that has said something. You know, my wife and I go through this a lot. She'll go, hey, I heard a great illustration today at, you know, such and such. And she'll tell me the illustration. I'll go, hey, I gave that exact same illustration 3 months ago. Weren't you listening? Or she said, hey, isn't it so-and-so that says this? I go, no, that was me who said that, man. It was me. And I just think about how small that is. And I think about how you know, when you hear about pastors that are called into the presences of kings, to give them counsel. How your flesh whispers in your ear, oh, it should be you. You should get to go there. You do better. Instead of hitting your knees and go, praise God, that He would call a man who loves His Word into the presence of our King that He could speak to his heart. When you start to live for recognition, you'll do anything to get it. And one of the things that, you know, at times I will tell you, I've gotten right. I'm sure there's been plenty of times I've missed it. But at times I've gotten it right where I was missed. I was looked over and some people who were around me knew it. And they said, Wagner, doesn't that just drive you nuts that they don't acknowledge you? Or doesn't that drive you nuts that your picture's not going to be on the cover of that? And I got to tell you, by the grace of God, I thought, you know what? I need this. I need to prove to myself, this is my chance to acknowledge that I'm not doing this so that you know, college students around the country think this way of me. I'm doing this because it's what I do. And it was hard. Did I lay in bed at night? And did it hurt me? Yeah, it did. I admit it. And I just said, Lord, would you forgive me for that hurt? And would you never let me serve it? And just let me rejoice at where you do use me and where you do let my name give you glory. Paul says it this way. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, sorry, Paul, Don. He says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all. Here's the thing. Great servants don't care who gets the credit. In fact, one of the greatest marks that you know that you're a servant is when you serve. If you get treated like a servant, you don't mind. A great servant doesn't sit around and wait for a tip. It drives me nuts when somebody serves me by carrying my bag somewhere and just stands there. Because they're not there to serve me. They're there to get something from me. And that's why I embarrass myself at five-star resorts carrying four bags upstairs, you know, and they look at me like, what are you doing? That's why I hate valet parking. I can park my car, thank you. Just let me park my own car. Can I park my own car? Please, let me park my own car. You don't want to serve me. You want $2. That's what you want. You're after $2. Some of you want $5. But in my own life, I think about something far worse. Clearly, that's their job. We should appropriately in our society. That's the way they make their living. Tip folks like that. But how about us? When we do things, do you stand around and wait until somebody say, what a great job you did? Because if you're doing that, you're not serving them. You're using them to get what you need. And there are a lot of folks who get really frustrated in a church when they're not acknowledged by the pastor. And let me just tell you something. There's somebody better to be acknowledged by than your pastor. We told you last week when there was about 8 guys carrying away that big old soundboard back there. About 8 guys. And we kind of laughed. They go, excuse us, Todd, excuse us. Kind of bumped into me. They go, oh, we just wanted you to see that we were doing this. And I said, well, that's a lousy reward, but you just got it, you know. There's a better reward if you just do it. Great servants don't care who gets the credit. What do great servants want? Great servants just want their master to get served. Gang, I want to tell you, the rest of my life, I will battle this issue. Because I am part of the human race. So will you. And as I seek to be like Christ, I will gain more and more victory as His Spirit works in me. Kyle is going to do a great job communicating to you in the coming weeks. The role of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. If the Spirit is reigning in our hearts, we'll be concerned not about who gets the glory, but about the fact that Christ is preached. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, don't worry about what the world says about it. You keep trusting yourself to the one who judges rightly. The world may mistake you as unimportant, but God knows. And this scripture that we're in this morning says that God knows when you give so much as a cup of water to one of His children. And you do it faithfully. Let me give you another little observation from this little text right here. While we are to expect and be open to God using others, we are still not relieved from our responsibility to discern the spirits. Now, this is very important. Because this morning when I say I celebrate God working, everywhere God's working, I want to make myself extremely clear that God is not working everywhere just because it's called a church. We are still responsible to discern the spirits. Sometimes the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. And he does it in what we would commonly call sects or even cults, and he does it within denominations and in independent community / Bible churches as well. And we are charged to be discerning. Let me just read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Follow along. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but I was sent through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead, and God the Father, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. He says then, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so Paul, who understood that the most important thing was to be a servant, celebrate where God was working in other ways, and who did not get upset when individuals, some out of vain glory and self-promotion, were preaching the gospel, he said, so be it. Where he took exception is when people, for whatever reason, were preaching something other than the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news. What is the good news? It is that man who cannot save himself because God's standard is perfection has had his provision met in the perfect sacrifice of God, where God himself, fully God, fully man, in the person of the Son, freely gave himself up on the cross, that he who knew no sin might become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now he freely offers that gift of salvation to all who will humbly acknowledge their need, confess the fact that they are rebels and sinners in the face of a holy and perfect God whose standard they could never meet, and come before him in fear and trembling and mercy, and find that mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ alone, and then respond fully to it as an individual who surrenders to God's Word and God's Spirit working in and through their life. That, my friends, is the gospel. People who are saved by grace through faith alone, who believe in Christ alone, in the Bible alone. And I will support any individual, no matter what he wears or what he sings, if that's what he preaches. But where we get contrary to that, we've got to stand against it. Now, what does it mean, though, when Jesus says, he who is not against us is for us? You've got to put that totally in context. In this context, what he's saying to John is, John, listen, you are going to be hated on account of all men because of my name. And if you find somebody out there who will do so much as give you a glass of water, whether he loves me or not, man, you just take it right now. And you be thankful for that. Much less when you've got somebody out there, and think about what he just did. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was accused of doing what he did by the power of Satan. And what he says here in Mark chapter 9 is, listen, John, when that guy goes out and does a miracle in my name, it won't be long before, I mean, it's going to be a long time before he can speak evil of me, because if he says he delivers people by the power of my name, he can't accuse me of being of the evil one. And he who is not then against us, John, is for us. Now, in another place, Jesus said, he who is not for us is against us. And he says that to the religious leaders who are saying that Jesus is, in fact, an agent of the enemy. And Jesus says, you've got to make your mind up, people, all of you. You just heard what the religious leaders said. You've got to make your own mind up as to who I am. And if you're not for me, neutrality is not acceptable. In the midst of us advancing the kingdom and being able to preach, if you're not against us, in a sense, you're for us. And so if we go into a country where we can proselytize, even if they're not believers, we accept that and go preach there, and not just in countries that are themselves Christian. And they are for us in a sense. But in terms of a salvific message, if you are not for Jesus, you are against him. Too many pastors have used that text at a funeral and said, well, you know, we don't know much about John over here, but we do know this. He wasn't brazen in his disregard for Christ. I never heard him say anything negative about the church. In fact, I think, you know, he was almost always congenial when I saw him and was supportive of his family attending. And our Lord has said, he who is not against him is for him. And so we're going to place him in a place of rest now to give hope to the family and to pervert the gospel to the listening world, I might add. While we are to expect and be open to God's working and using others, we're not relieved from our responsibility to discern the spirits. Let me give you one more. Hell is real. And those who realize this take it seriously. Now, what Jesus is doing right here is he's just upping the stakes as much as he can. And he's just saying, John, guys, listen, I am really committed to getting the word out. And I don't want to just use you. I want my spirit to reign in and through people. And you guys have got some issues. And those things are going to keep you at times from participating with me. And you need to deal with them as severely as you can. And what Jesus is saying right here is the point and the issue is if life can be found only in me, then this gets back to the first time he talked about his cross, where he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And so he's speaking in what is called here hyperbole. Some of the early church fathers missed this. Folks castrated themselves in hopes that it would help them be more acceptable in God's eyes. Jesus knew the law. He said that the whole law would be fulfilled. He did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. In Deuteronomy 14, it is expressly forbidden for us to do damage to our own bodies. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 made it very clear that it's not the hand which causes an individual to sin, it's the heart. But what Jesus is saying right here is, listen, if you live for praise and comfort, acceptance and pleasure in this world, you're nuts, because this world isn't what you should live for. The thing to live for is where real life is found. And I want to tell you something. There is nothing that is too crazy to do in order to gain eternal life. Now, Jesus was clear. You don't gain eternal life by anything you do. You gain eternal life by trusting in Him. But He says, hey, listen, if your eye, your lust for things is keeping you from trusting me, pluck it out. If your feet are continually walking in a wayward path, cut them off. If your hand keeps reaching for things that bring defilement into your life, get rid of it. Do anything you need to do to get right with me. But folks, you could castrate yourself, pluck your eyes out, cut your feet off so you can't run to sin, lop your hands off so you can't take what is not yours, and if you don't deal with the sin in your heart, you will be in the place where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. What Jesus is saying right here is, guys, learn that life is in me. And not in what the world says or what the world offers. If you're here this morning and you've never dealt with the reality that Jesus taught, which is that there is a place that is more horrible than my ability to describe, where their body, their worm doesn't die and where the fire is not quenched, deal with this Jesus. And I say to you this morning, who do you say that He is? In terms of your being here today and congenial listening to what we're doing and not going out and trying to get the government to shut us down, you're for us. But in terms of being for Him, you cannot sit there and go, He's a nice enough guy, seems like a good teacher and a nice prophet. You must make a decision for this Jesus. And if you are not for Him as the only means through which God can restore wicked and corrupt and fallen humanity, you are against Him. I know some individuals who've had the courage to look at me and be honest and said, Todd, I don't want to trust Christ because I know if I trust Christ, I'll have to give up my sex life. And I don't want to give up my sex life. And I've just looked at those folks and just say, you know, do you see what you're banking on? You're telling me you have no longer any intellectual hang-ups. You've done the work. We've had the conversations. And yet you still want to avoid the person of Christ because you're going to trade X number of years of sensual pleasure for a relationship with Him, which has more life than any sensual relationship can give you now, and it goes till eternity. I think that's a bad bet. I admire your integrity, but I rebuke your foolishness. And I'll be your friend. And I'll pray that you learn to hate that which gives you joy, or what gives you happiness in a circumstance, which will give you great horror in a moment. If you're here today and there's something that you think is too good to give up, Jesus just looks you right in the eye and He says, you're playing with ice cream that's going to melt. turn from it and experience life in me. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just look at this little section of Scripture and we see so much there that we need. We see the fact that you remind us that you're not just about working through community churches that talk in relevant language, dress in relevant ways. You're about your Spirit working in and through people. And I pray that more than anything that we would be the people of God. And that we would be individuals who would participate with your kingdom. Work in proclaiming the purposes of God. And that we would not think of ourselves in more grand ways than we ought, but that we would just be pleased if the world saw Watermark Community Church as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Father, you will elevate who you will elevate, and you will use who you will use. We don't know how you want to use us in this community or this city or this state or this world, but we're saying, as much as you want to use us. And I pray, Father, in the midst of using us, that we would never love the glory that comes with being used, but that we would love you. And that we would do what the Spirit always does, which is point to the Son. I pray that this body would be marked with humble leadership, humble members that love you and that are a part of the people of God. And then, Lord, I pray for my friends that are here this morning that are visiting, who maybe are still holding on to things that they think give them life. And that just you would use your words to speak truthfully into their life this morning and just say, it doesn't make sense to go into eternity with two hands when all those hands are going to do is suffer beyond description. Better for you that you lose it now, if that's what it takes to get the glory. And so I pray that they would cut off the lust of their flesh. I pray they would cut off the pride of life. I pray that they would cut off the lust of their eyes this morning, and they would find power in your Spirit and the sword of your word to do that. Would you circumcise their hearts? And, oh God, would you circumcise ours? We are people who said that we want one pure and holy passion, and yet we often find ourselves too easily grouped with the nominal believers who say, change? What do you mean, change? And we repent. And so we stand right now before the forces of darkness, and we stand side by side with all your church who believes in this world and declare that we are the people of God called by your name. In Christ's name, amen.